Our study tonight is entitled Corporate Accountability versus Individual Responsibility. Now, why should we study such a subject? And before going into its study, I want to call your attention to a little bit about our past history and why we need to devote our attention to this particular subject. Back in 1950, at the General Conference session, two young men, young at that time, were in attendance from Africa, Elders Wieland and Short, and they made certain representations to the brethren at the General Conference session. And the brethren said, write it out. And so they wrote it out and presented it to the General Conference, and that was the book or the manuscript, 1888, Reexamined. And in that book, and I'm reading from page 242 in 1888, Reexamined, it says here, it is now abundantly evident that we have traveled the road of disillusionment since the Minneapolis meeting in 1888. Infatuation with false teachings has taken the place of clear, cogent, heaven-inspired truth as regards righteousness by faith. By the hard, humiliating way of actual experience with the counterfeit, Israel has brought herself to the time when she is ripe for disillusionment. The simple faith to believe, which was spurned at Minneapolis, is now replaceable with the bitter tears of humble repentance occasioned by our history. The following prophecy has been fulfilled and awaits only its realization by the church. And they quote, and we'll notice a little further, from volume 8, page 250. And notice the emphasis that they placed on it. Unless the church, which is now being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself. Now when this manuscript was presented to the brethren replied in what is known as a appraisal of the manuscript, 1888 Reexamined. They gave two evaluations of it. And in this further appraisal, I want you to notice what the brethren said about the proposition of repentance, a church repenting. The solution proposed of the denomination making confession of mistakes of men made in the 1880s and 1890s and of a denominational repentance is not possible, nor would an attempt to do so be of value. In other words, they rejected the idea of any repentance. And when they use the term denominational repentance, it means a corporate repentance for the actions that were taken in 1888 in the decade that followed. They say that that cannot be done. Now, it's interesting that in this particular viewpoint and stand that they have taken in regard to the call of Wieland and Short for a corporate repentance, we are following in the tracks of Romanism. Now again, this is interesting. Out of Vatican II, which was an attempt of the Catholic Church to make itself very, pleasable or make them acceptable to the world at large, they invited certain observers to the Vatican II. And among the observers were some Adventists, Elder Maxwell of the Bedtime Stories, who was editor of the Signs of the Times of the time. And after he returned from Vatican II, he gave a report that's reported from on tape, that's reported from the, or a report that he gave at the Loma Linda University Church. And he told about a question that he asked at a news conference following Vatican II. The Catholics naturally proclaimed that they believed in religious liberty at Vatican II, and so he asked the question. He says, more than once at these sessions it has been said that there exists in the church a certain measure of regret for infringement against the principle of religious liberty in past centuries, as for instance, shall we say, the Inquisition and other persecutions? How extensive is this regret? And secondly, would it be correct to say that the procession of repentance of last Tuesday included repentance for these breaches of religious liberty in the past? And in asking this question, it was answered by a Jesuit who was in charge of this particular news conference. And this is what the Jesuit said. there is a difference between regret and repentance. Now, it is possible for us to regret and not repent. Repentance is a personal thing. A body could not repent. An individual can repent. So the church couldn't repent as what it did in the Dark Ages. So they can only regret, but they cannot repent. All right, we take the same position that we cannot repent for what our spiritual forefathers did as a result of 1888. In other words, the track of Romanism is being followed right on through. And we need to keep in mind and recognize that we may today hear of certain things in relationship to the Davenport scandal and the things that are taking place. But if we cannot repent, all we can do is regret because of what's happening to us. But the statement is that unless the church repents, there is no hope. Now, this is the background and the basis for the study tonight, corporate accountability versus individual responsibility. Now, perhaps to understand what we're going to drive at or what we're going to study in detail, we should define our term corporate. It comes from the Latin word corpus, meaning a body. And to incorporate or to corporate means to make into a body of relating to a whole composed of individuals. In other words, individuals get together, they become a corporate body and function as an individual. In fact, the dictionary defines corporation as a body formed and authorized by law to act as a single person, although constituted by more than one person and legally endowed with the right of succession. Now, to every individual is given the privilege of choice, except in one instance, and that's our birth. We cannot control our birth, but to every individual, he has the power to choose where he shall be and in what relation he shall be, in what relationship he shall be. I choose to become a part of a corpus. I make that decision. Now, what are my responsibilities in so choosing? What is my accountability after I have so chosen? What choices do I have once I'm a part of a corpus? And so we find that there's ever a tension between individual responsibility and corporate accountability. Now, we were told by Ellen G. White in the book Education, page 17, every human being created in the image of God is endowed with a power akin to that of the Creator. Individuality, power to think and to do. It is the work of true education to develop this power, to train youth to be thinkers and not mere reflectors of other men's thoughts. True education develops individuals who will think and act responsibly as individuals. And then we're told on page 30 of the same book, in the highest sense, the work of education and the work of redemption are one. So what is the work of the gospel? To train individuals to think in their responsibility as individuals and to understand where they stand in a corporate accountability. Now it's the object of this study tonight to explore what God has to say on this subject so that we may know how to relate to the crisis of corporate identity at this present hour. And in so doing, we need to keep in mind a clear statement from Testimonies, Volume 3, page 269. God holds His people as a body responsible for the sins existing in individuals among them. The body is held accountable for the individual sin. So you see, there is a corporate accountability. God created the first corporation. Turn back to Genesis, the second chapter, and let us notice verses 21 to 24. God created the first corporation. Genesis 2, 21 to 24. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cling unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Here they were, one flesh. But in reality, they were two people. Two individuals, one. Now we find from the story of Genesis that Eve was seduced into sin. So let us ask ourselves a question. Because Eve sinned, did he have to sin because he was one with Eve? You see, they were one, but they were two. Now, did he have to follow her in her sin? No. But out of Adam's sin arose not only an individual guilt, but a corporate guilt. He agreed with Eve in act, although he had mental reservations. Now, a corporation has a power of succession, succeeding one after another. And what has happened is a result of Adam's sin in relationship to Eve, so the corporation that was formed by God sinned as a unit, and what did they pass on? Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and the 22nd verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. First part. For as in Adam all die. As in Adam, all die. This is the result. And it's further amplified in Romans, the 5th chapter and the 12th verse, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Here's the picture. Adam sinned, and what passed on to all men? A corporation succeeds itself, death. Now we participate in that guilt when we sin. And thus, it passes on to all men, for that all have sinned. Now, God has provided another corporation. There's the corpus of Adam, and there is the corpus of Christ. Notice again, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. The corpus of Adam. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then let's go back to Romans 5 again, in the 18th verse. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Into the first corporate body, the corpus of Adam, I have no choice. I am born in the race of Adam. And as a result of being born in that race, there is, as a result of that fallen nature, a power that I cannot resist, and therefore I sin. And I come under the same condemnation of Adam. I'm a part of the corpus of Adam. Now, how can I change the corpora? How can I change from one corporation to another? Turn to John, the first chapter, in verses 12 to 13. John 1, 12 to 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. I have a choice. And in that choice, I can change corporations. From the body of Adam to the body of Christ. And it says, to as many as received him, to them gave he power. And if you'll notice your margin, it's the right or the privilege. It's the Greek word exousia, rather than the word dunamis. Dunamis means power, dynamite. The Greek word exousia means executive, the authority delegated. And so here it is, to as many as received him, he gives me the delegated authority to change the corporation, to go from the body of Adam into the corpus Christi, the body of Christ. Now, so far we have no problems, I'm sure. But what constitutes the corpus Christi? As a corporate body, it too has the power of succession. You notice what Jesus said is the last time with his disciples is recorded there in Matthew, the 28th chapter, beginning with the 19th verse. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." It's a continuing body. Baptizing them into that body, a continuous body, a corporation of succession. Now let me ask you another question. Is this succession organizational, or is it a succession of truth? Or let me put the question the other way. Do you find truth by submitting to the church, or do we find the church by submitting to truth? Which way does it go? In other words, what's the succession? Do you find truth by submitting to the church? Do you find the church by submitting to truth? All right, there's a difference there. In other words, in the corpus of Christ. So let's analyze a little bit this Corpus Christi that we find that we can be a privilege to be a part of. Sons of God instead of sons of Adam. In John the 14th chapter, in the 6th verse, Jesus himself says that night, last night in the upper room, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." He is the source that brings us to the Father. He is the one who brings us into that relationship with himself, the Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. Now, what is that body of Christ into which we are brought? Notice what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verses 14 and 15, and we'll notice the margin there. 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, and verses 14 and 15. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come to thee shortly," he told Timothy. "But if I tarry long," 1 Timothy 3, now 15, "but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Amen. And notice the margin. "The pillar and the stay of the truth." Now then, what is the church? It's the pillar and the stay of the truth. And he says, "I'm writing these things to you so that you know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the stay of the truth." And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so the Corpus Christi, that which is the privilege of the sons of God to choose to be a part of, is based in truth. And the succession is a succession of truth. Now, how were the early Christians, as they began the formulation of the Christian church, how did they conceive of themselves, and how were they looked upon? Let's go to the book of Acts and follow through carefully what it says here in this book. Let's notice Acts 9, verse 2. And this is telling about the persecution of Saul of the Christian church. And that second verse, Acts 9, 2, and note it very carefully. It says there that Paul desired of him letters. This is the chief priest. To Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, do you have a little number by the word "of this way"? And in the margin it says what? The Greek, "of the way." All right? Paul wanted letters, then he went to the synagogue at Damascus, and if he found anybody... This is after Paul had spoken in the synagogue for 3 months about the kingdom of God. Then the 9th verse says, "And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way," the King James says, but the Greek says, "evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." All right, when they spoke evil of the way. Let's notice another verse, the 23rd verse of this same chapter. This is after the Paul had received additional support, and he sent for individuals, and they stayed in Asia for a season, and at the same time, there arose no small stir about the way. No small stir about the way. The word is that, but in the Greek is the way. All right, let's notice the 22nd chapter and the 4th verse. 22 verse 4. Paul is now speaking and telling of his own experience. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. I persecuted this way unto the death. And then we notice also in the 24th chapter and the 14th verse, where Paul is again telling about his experience and his own confession before Felix. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the way and in the prophets. The 22nd verse says, and when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of the way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. We find then that throughout the entire book of Acts, the followers of Jesus Christ, the Corpus Christi, were known as what? The way. Jesus said, I am the way. And the followers of Christ were known as the followers of the way. And Paul says here, I confess that after the way which they call heresy, now that was the Jewish leadership, I serve the God of my fathers. Now how did the Jewish leadership look upon the way besides heresy? In this same 24th chapter, notice the 5th verse. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, referring to Paul, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They were a sect to them. A cult. Heresy. They were the followers of the way, and they looked upon it as a sect. Now remember and keep in mind that these individuals that were saying this of Paul, that he was a member of the sect of the Nazarenes, and Paul says they consider the way as heresy. Once Jesus could say of them, salvation is of the Jews. No longer. Something had happened. And so those that were Jews that followed truth, they changed corporations. Catch a picture and keep it. The basis of succession in this way of truth, not organization, for organization is only a vehicle by which truth is carried. And when organization takes the place of truth, you have problems. The truth must be held primary. Now, how does God relate to corporate guilt? In other words, when there's a corporate guilt and a body is held accountable or a group is held accountable because of sin, does God say, all right, now here's the guilty party and these innocent individuals I'm going to separate? Or do they all come to judgment together? Let's take a look at the scriptures. And this is an important thing that we need to recognize from scripture, a thing that has to do with ourselves. Turn first to Numbers, the 16th chapter, beginning with the 23rd verse. Numbers 16. This is the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And you're familiar with the story, I'm sure. We'll begin with the 23rd verse and read carefully. Sixteenth chapter of Numbers, beginning with the 23rd verse. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses went up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. And Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited at the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up, with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed about them, and they perished from among the congregation. Mm-hmm. Who went down? As Korah, Dathan, and Abiram came out and stood at their tents, who stood with them? Their families, their sons, the entire corpus of that family. And when God passed the judgment, who went down? The whole family went down. Now we read also that certain individuals didn't go down. Let me see, we'll read 9, 10, and 11. And the sons of Eliab, Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram. This is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company died, that time the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. The 250 that had joined them, the princes, they died. The families died, but some of the sons of Korah did not die. Why? They chose not to identify themselves with their father in his sin. They made a decision that separated them, and what happened? They were freed because they separated themselves from that corporation, that corporate picture. Now, that was God's dealing in the Old Testament. And so sometimes we say, well, now that was a hard, cruel God to hold accountable the families of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram that would not make a choice, that identified themselves with their loved ones. Now, what about the God of the New Testament? Has he changed? Turn to Acts, the second chapter, and let's catch the picture on the day of Pentecost. Acts, the second chapter. And I want you to notice first the kind of people that were gathered together on that day when Peter preached that sermon. The fifth verse. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. What kind of men were they? Devout. Devout men out of every nation under heaven. They'd come together. The day of the Passover had been 50 days previous. Now this was the day of Pentecost. And now comes these devout men. And they're listening now to what they see and hear in relationship to what has taken place in the upper room. Now let me ask you a question first. Did these devout men, 50 days previous, enter into the decision to crucify Christ? No, some of them probably weren't even there. They'd come up for Pentecost, hadn't been there for the Passover. Or if they'd been there for both, they had no part in it. In other words, who had made the decision? The Sanhedrin. They were devout men. Now notice what Peter says. Verses 22 to 23. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Who took him? You devout men of Israel, you devout Jews, you took and gave him over to the Romans. What? We weren't even here. All right, let's go further. Let's go over to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, the corpus of Israel, the body, the house of Israel, know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. To the devout Jews of the house of Israel, he said, you crucified the Lord of glory. And how did they do it? Because of their identity in the corpus of Israel. God holds the body accountable for the sins of the individuals. That's scripture. And it's something that we need to face up to as we realize our individual responsibility as we face corporate accountability. Now that was the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. Now what about the God of this hour? Let me read it to you. This is Testimonies, Volume 5, page 211 in the chapter on the seal of God. It says here, the class who do not feel grieved over their own spiritual declension, nor mourn over the sins of others, will be left without the seal of God. The Lord commissions his messengers, the men with the slaughtering weapons in their hands. Go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men that were before the house. Here we see that the church, that's a corporate body, the Lord's sanctuary, was the first to feel the stroke of the wrath of God. The ancient men, those to whom God had given great light and who stood as guardians of the spiritual interests of the people, had betrayed their trust. They said, times have changed, that he's too merciful to visit his people in judgment. Thus peace and safety is the cry of men that will never again lift up their voice like a trumpet to show God's people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. These dumb dogs that would not bark are the ones who feel the just vengeance of an offended God. Now, if that paragraph ended there, we could say, fine, the ones that did the dirt got the reward or the judgment. But the next sentence should cause us to pause. Men, maidens, and little children all perish together. Why? Because of a corporate identification. And there's a corporate accountability. Now then, as on the day of Pentecost, when those devout Jews that were standing there before Peter heard the judgment of God that they had murdered Christ, that they were the murderers, what did they do? What did they say? Go back to Acts, the second chapter, and notice the 37th verse, right after Peter had said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The 37th verse says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Men and brethren, what shall we do? All right, notice what Peter says to them. Verse 40. "And with many words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now, where is he getting his basis for his decision? These very words he's quoting from is over in Deuteronomy. And if you hold your place here, turn to Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, and the 5th verse. Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. This is speaking now of Moses. This is Moses in his last farewell to Israel and speaking about the people. Fifth verse says, "They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." He does not count them as his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Now this language is used in the New Testament in two different places. In Matthew, the 3rd chapter, and the 7th verse, we find that John the Baptist uses this language. Matthew 3, verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" A crooked generation, a generation of vipers. Snakes that move crooked. All right, then notice what Jesus had to say likewise about this group in Matthew 23, verse 33. Matthew 23, verse 33. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And it's this group that made the decision to crucify Christ. But how was it that the house of Israel was held accountable? Because of their corporate identification with these vipers, with these serpents. And in that association with the serpents and the vipers, they crucified the Lord of glory. And so they said to Peter, what shall we do? And Peter says, as it says there in Acts, the second chapter, and verse 40, and notice it again. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And that's the same word, untoward, that's over there in Deuteronomy, and in the Hebrew, it's against the Greek, crooked. A crooked generation, a generation of snakes. Save yourself from them. In other words, there is an individual responsibility in relationship to the corporation. Mm-hmm. Quite a picture. Mm-hmm. Now, we face a problem. Let me read you the problem we face. This is volume 8, page 247. In the balances of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. There's a corporate body. In the balance of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. She will be judged by the privileges and advantages that she has had. If her spiritual experience does not correspond to the advantage that Christ at infinite cost has bestowed on her, if the blessings conferred have not qualified her to do the work entrusted to her, on her will be pronounced the sentence found wanting. There is the body that has to face judgment. You know, we're told that everything's going to be smooth and the church is going through. But that's not what the servant of the Lord says. It says that in the balance of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there's your corpus, the corporate body, the Corpus Christi of this hour, is going to be weighed in the balances. And if it does not stand for the truth entrusted to her, there will be the pronouncement found wanting. Now in this same a picture, in this same chapter, which is entitled, Shall We Be Found Wanting? On page 250, this is the latter part of the chapter, just before that quotation which Elders Whelan and Short used in the representations of the General Conference calling for repentance. Who can truthfully say, our gold is tried in the fire, our garments are unspotted by the world? I saw our instructor point to the garments of so-called righteousness, stripping them off, he laid bare the defilement beneath, and then he said to me, can you not see how they have pretentiously covered up their defilement and rottenness of character? How is the faithful city become a harlot? Now, I didn't say this. I didn't write this. But the divine instructor asked the question, how is the faithful city become a harlot? After all, when Jesus was here on this earth before the Jews' day was up, he said salvation is of the Jews. But when Paul was following this way or the way, at that time they were calling that way heresy. There had been a change. What happened to the Jewish church? And what lesson do we find there for us? Let me read you a statement on this matter of what happened to the Jewish church and the lessons that are involved there in Great Controversy, page 382. And 383. It says, at the bottom of that second paragraph on that page, it was by departure from the Lord and alliance with the heathen that the Jewish church became a harlot. And Rome, bringing in Rome, corrupting herself in like manner by seeking the support of worldly powers, receives a like condemnation. The Jewish church became a harlot. We're asked in that chapter where it speaks about the Seventh-day Adventist church being weighed in the balance, how has the faithful city become a harlot? Same principle. Now, what is the basis? It says here that they said, depart from the Lord and form an alliance with the heathen. Then it goes on to say that Babylon is said to be the mother of harlots. By her daughters must be symbolized churches that cling to her doctrines and traditions. And so here's where we stop. We say, all right, then if we don't cling to her doctrines, immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness and all of these various doctrines, then we're clear. Mm-hmm. But notice the other statement. And follow her example by sacrificing the truth and the approval of God in order to form an unlawful alliance with the world. All right, there's two ways then that we can follow. There are two ways then that we can follow becoming a harlot. Either by doctrinal deviations, following Rome and Sunday sacredness and the immortality of the soul, which we have not done as yet. But there's another way. Her example of sacrificing the truth and the approval of God in order to form an unlawful alliance with the world. What have we done in our relationship with the evangelicals? What have we done with all these things? And what does God say? How is the faithful city become a harlot? This we have done. This we have carried out. Not only that, we say, as Rome says, we cannot repent. So where are we? Then what shall we do? What needs to be done? What does God indicate needs to be done? Let's notice what he says in early writings, pages 88 and 89 and page 118. And I want you to notice carefully as I read these sentences. On page 88 and 89 is the paragraph that follows the story of that train that's going at lightning speed and everybody seems to be on board. I asked the angel if there was none left. He bade me look in an opposite direction. And I saw a little company traveling a narrow pathway. All right? One's going one way, a corpus of the enemy. God's children are going in the opposite way. Little company. And what is it? All seem to be firmly united, bound together by the truth. The truth, not an organization. The truth. In bundles or companies. They're bound together. There's a thing that links them. There's a corpus. But it's not a corpus of man-made regulations. It's a corpus of truth. I mean, it's a body of truth. Said the angel, the third angel is binding or sealing them in bundles for the heavenly garner. What group then is going into the heavenly garner? Those that are bound together in small companies by the truth. On page 118, I read this. I then saw the third angel. The third angel. Said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work. Awful is his mission. Catch that. Awful is his mission. Fearful is his work. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares. I thought the tares were going to be separated from the wheat. And seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. These things should engross the whole mind, the whole attention. All right, then those little companies that are bound together in bundles by the truth constitute the wheat. And where are they taken from? They are not going to be identified with a faithful city that was once faithful has become a harlot, because if they do, they're going to get the judgment on the harlot. They're going to be identified in such a way that the judgment is going to fall on them as well as upon the harlot. You see, there is a corporate accountability and there's an individual responsibility. We have to make a choice as to our relationship to corporate bodies. And our corporate relationship has to be based in truth and truth alone. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Is the all-important question at this hour as we realize the circumstances of the situation that we are in. Let's just make it practical. Here's the Davenport scandal. Oh, but I didn't invest any money with Davenport. I wasn't involved in those decisions. Neither were those devout Jews involved with the decision of killing Christ. But the house of Israel, they said, was guilty, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, moved by the Holy Spirit. Then you and I, if we are part of that corporate situation, we are guilty before God of the Davenport scandal. All right, now here's the medallion that was given to the Pope as a symbol of the church. Oh, I didn't give that medallion. No, but, where was I? What was my involvement? How was I related? You see, this issue that was brought up by Wieland and Short back in 1950 that has to do with a corporate repentance that still has not been done, that the church says it can't do, then we're brought face to face with the fact that the church has been weighed in the balance of the sanctuary. And if she has been proven to be a harlot, a faithful city that wants a harlot, then what's the judgment? Found wanting? And if I'm with that group that's found wanting, then where will I suffer? This is the picture. It's hard. That's why it says there very plainly about the work of the third angel. Said my company, fearful is his work. Awful is his mission. And it brings us right to a very awful crisis in our own thinking because we have an individual responsibility. And what's its work? Separating the wheat from the tares. And so that question comes down from Pentecost. That question of the former rain. That question of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that moved upon the hearts of men, bringing conviction. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Is the same question and the same conviction that will come to hearts of men and women today that are moved by the Holy Spirit as they come face to face with the issues of this present hour. May we have light, understanding, and the courage to make the right decisions of our individual responsibility. Let us pray. Father, we do thank Thee for truth, as difficult as it is, as awful as it appears to our own human reasoning. But Lord, Thou art God, and God alone. And may we yield and say, Thy will be done. And may we be willing to do and to follow Jesus wherever He leads and however He leads. For we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen.
The second part of this study could be called Footnotes and Comments, along with other texts and references from the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. Those who are regular readers of Watchman, What of the Night, a monthly publication of the Adventist Layman's Foundation, are familiar with the source documents upon which certain statements were based that were made in the previous study. But for those who might be listening to this tape who are not regular readers of the monthly thought paper, I want to call your attention to these source documents and the gist of them and the basis for the statements that were made in relationship to the quotation found in Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 250, How is the Faithful City Become a Harlot? We noted in Great Controversy, page 382 and 383, that there are two distinct categories of departure from truth that makes a religious body a harlot. Let us notice these statements, this statement again, and the clear differentiation that is made. It says it was by departure from the Lord and alliance with the heathen that the Jewish church became a harlot, and Rome, corrupting herself in like manner by seeking the support of worldly powers, receives a like condemnation. Babylon is said to be the mother of harlots. By her daughters must be symbolized churches that cling to her doctrines and traditions and follow her example by sacrificing the truth and the approval of God in order to form an unlawful alliance with the world. There are two criteria here by which a religious body becomes a harlot. Either they cling to the doctrines and traditions of Rome, or else they follow the example that Rome has set in sacrificing the truth and approval of God in order to form an unlawful alliance with the world. It is this latter departure from truth and the approval of God to form an alliance with the world that has taken place in that which was once the faithful city, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, so that the instructor could say, how has the faithful city become a harlot? Now, in support of that concept, I said this has already been done and cited certain instances. The first of which was the book Questions on Doctrine. For an understanding of the background of the book Questions on Doctrine, we have prepared a special report, including several items, one of which is an analysis of an article appearing in Adventist Heritage, Volume 4, number 2, pages 35 and 4, to 46, written by Elder T.E. Unruh, who discussed the conferences that took place between 1955 and 1956 between the evangelicals and the Seventh-day Adventist church leaders, which resulted in the writing and the publishing of the book, Questions on Doctrine. And he tells in detail the whys and the wherefores. And it's interesting to note that Elder Unruh, who chaired these discussions, Froom, Anderson, and Reed, who took part on the part of the General Conference, considered that they were presenting to the evangelicals what they called contemporary Adventist belief. And Unruh, in his article in Adventist Heritage, states that the evangelical conferees were satisfied that we were presenting contemporary Adventist doctrines as opposed to the historical position of the church. And the reason why the Adventist doctrines were presented from a contemporary viewpoint, altering and changing our position on the incarnation and what was accomplished at the cross of Calvary and what was not accomplished at the cross of Calvary, which is to be understood as a part of the final atonement. These were departures from the truth in order that we might be considered a religious denomination by the evangelicals and no longer a sect or a cult. Then I noted that we have had fraternization with the World Council of Churches. And this resulted ultimately in one of our denominational leaders, Dr. B.B. Beach, of the Northern European Division, of having, with other religious leaders of the World Confessional Families, an official audience with the then reigning Pope. This has also been documented in this special report, along with an article on the roots of the ecumenical movement. These combined articles may be obtained by writing to the Adventist Layman's Foundation, Post Office Box 178 in Lamar, Arkansas, 72846, for $1 postpaid. And this will give you a factual background for the basis of the statements made in the preceding message on this tape. We also know that Dr. Raoul Deterin of Andrews University is a member representing the Adventist viewpoint on the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches. But the item which has not been documented except in a most recent thought paper is the matter concerning Elder Neil C. Wilson, the present president of the General Conference. In the Review and Herald of March 22nd, 1979, on page 19, is an article entitled Media Covers GC President. And in this article is found this paragraph, and I read it to you. Church leaders in Britain made contacts with the Archbishop of Canterbury, Donald Coggan, and the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Westminster, Basil Hume, with a view to Elder Wilson's paying courtesy visits. Unfortunately, the Adventists were not able to give these religious dignitaries sufficient notice for dialogues to materialize on this occasion. However, both archbishops sent greetings and best wishes to the new General Conference president on his assuming office. Now, we need to keep in mind that the Archbishop of Westminster is Basil Cardinal Hume, who is one of the leading cardinals of the Catholic Church and stands very close in authority to the Pope himself. And I would like to have you note, as you read this paragraph for yourself in the March 22nd issue of the Review of the Adventist Review, that these dialogues that were attempted did not materialize on this occasion. What is planned for the future when Elder Wilson, in his office as First Minister of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, again visits in London, England? Or what would happen should he have a visit to Rome itself? This will be interesting to see. Thus we find, without question, that the faithful city has already played the harlot. Now let us notice some other texts and references in the spirit of prophecy that have a bearing on this point. In The Desire of Ages, page 232, is a paragraph telling about Jesus' conclusion of his early Judean ministry and the beginning of the great Galilean ministry. And this paragraph has some very pertinent principles. It states, "As the light and life of men was rejected by the ecclesiastical authorities in the days of Christ, so it has been rejected in every succeeding generation." Now I would comment. What we need to realize is that this generation in which we are living and the religious entity of which we are identified with is no exception to anything from any other generation. And this we need to keep in our minds clearly, and we need to get out of our minds the concept that we are different and that God is not going to deal with us as he has done with others in the past. In fact, as it was noted there in volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 211, that those who are the religious guardians of the people, the ancient men, they said, "The Lord is too merciful to visit his people in judgments. The Lord's not going to do good, and he's not going to do evil." And this strengthened their spirit of rebellion against what God would have done. And this will also strengthen the spirit of rebellion in our hearts and cause us to identify with the corporate body rather than exercising our individual responsibility. We are not different before God than any professed people of his in centuries gone by or in preceding generations. And we must ever remember that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is not going to deal with us differently than he dealt with those in the Old Testament or those in the New Testament. Now again, I continue to read on page 232 of Desire of Ages. "Again and again, the history of Christ's withdrawal from Judea has been repeated. When the Reformers preached the Word of God, they had no thought of separating themselves from the established church. But the religious leaders would not tolerate the light, and those that bore it were forced to seek another class who were longing for the truth. In our day, few of the professed followers of the Reformation, are actuated by their spirit. Few are listening for the voice of God and ready to accept truth in whatever guise it may be presented. Often those who follow in the steps of the Reformers are forced to turn from the churches they love in order to declare the plain teaching of the Word of God. And many times those who are seeking for life are by the same teaching obliged to leave the church of their fathers that they may render obedience. Here are principles stated that we dare not overlook, except at the cost of eternal life. Again, truth and truth alone is the basis of succession of the genuine and true Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. Let us now notice some other references in the scripture that pertain to this point. And as we read these references from the pen of the Apostle Paul, or from his dictation, whichever way we might prefer it, he faced a similar problem in dealing with the Jewish church of his generation that we face today in our relationship to the professed people of God to whom there has been committed a sacred trust. The faithful city of today and the relationship of God to it and we to it is the same that the Apostle Paul faced in his day to the Jewish church of his time. And he says in Galatians the 4th chapter, verses 25 and 26, speaking of the experience of the Old Testament of Hagar and Sarah, he says, "This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." We must understand our true mother. We must be identified with the right mother, the mother of us all, the Jerusalem which is above, which is free, and not be involved with the Jerusalem which now is, which is in bondage with her children. And we turn to the book of Hebrews. And there in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse and the 23rd, he says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." We are come to what? That mother which is above, which is free, the new Jerusalem. Oh, that's the Mount Zion, the church of the firstborn, the general assembly, and there our names need to be written on the Lamb's Book of Life. And then in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find these words beginning with the 10th verse. "We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." This should give us a clear picture of what the Bible says and what our duty is when we must choose, and choose we must.